I'll be preaching out of Romans, as I said. As we're following up James' teaching in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when he talks about each man is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own evil desire, and then when evil desire is conceived with the will of man, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full blown, it finally brings both eternal death and practical death into our life. And we were speaking about how they were brought forth out of the will of God. That's the gospel and all gospel power. And we're talking about overcoming temptation. And I spoke some about it last week, about owning up to the own sin nature within our own lives, because that is the beginning of overcoming those sinful desires, is owning up to them and even getting to know who they are and writing them down sometimes and realizing that these things we have to overcome in our lives. So we're talking about overcoming temptation. But I want to start in Romans chapter 12 and just read the first two verses. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Would you go to Romans chapter 5? I will read chapter 5, verse 20 to chapter 6, verse 14. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, that the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you give us all a greater comprehension, a greater aptitude, and a greater faith to believe what the Apostle Paul is teaching us, O God. I pray that it breaks down into our everyday, moment-to-moment life, as we battle with temptation in this world and the weakness of our own flesh, Father God. Teach us how mighty and how great we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were baptized into his death, you raised us in his resurrection, O God, to live a new life, Father God, not dominated by sin, but one dominated by righteousness, Father God. And that is right living in your eyes. So, Father God, I pray that you increase our faith to embrace the things that Paul is teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen. Dealing with temptation is no easy task. We all know it. We all know the failures. We all know the heights. We all know the lows. We all know the strong pull of the world and the things within our own lives sometimes that seem to overwhelm us, that seem to never going to change. Sometimes we feel like we have mountains and Goliaths in our life that just possibly cannot change. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm a human being. I'm a Christian. I understand these things. And sometimes in these battles, we feel like God has what? Given up on us. Surely God cannot continue to love me. Surely God is not going to forgive me one day. It's going to be outside the range of God to forgive me. Surely I must get my act together by now. I'm a Christian 6 days. I'm a Christian 6 years. I'm a Christian 36 years, and surely I have to have my act together by now. And sometimes we see some great strides in our life just to be lost by the blinding, glaring failures of that one or two things that are constantly gnawing at us in our life. They're real. As we read Paul here, we're reading the ideal of what Christ has done for us. It's highly mystical. When you read it, it's like reading one of the mystics. It's like, where's this guy coming from? You know, get your feet on solid ground here, Paul. Your head's up in the clouds. Come into my life and see how easy it is, how dead to sin I'm living at. And you'll realize that this guy must be speaking about someone else. He's not speaking about my life. But we're going to back up on this and just to see just how mighty the grace of God is, okay, guys? Just how awesome and incredible Jesus Christ is, that I can say with all the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and you believe He died for your sins, understand something, you are forgiven. Amen. You can be no more forgiven than you already are. If you are a disciple that has followed Christ into the waters of baptism to make a public confession of what God is doing in your heart, trust me, there is nothing more to be done. It's finished. Amen. And my hope today is that the ones, all of us, not the ones, all of us that are still striving in areas of our life and wrestling with the flesh will realize that we overcome the same way we got saved, by faith. Faith brings me into the body of Christ. Faith changes me from glory to glory. It's as simple as that. So follow with me as I try to reason through Paul's mind over here, which is not really that easy at times, but is very profitable. James reminds his readers that temptation to sin comes from within their own hearts and minds, but also reminds them of the gospel of good news in verse 18, as we said. I say that just to move on to what Paul is saying here, because Paul is saying the same things as we learned last week in a more thought out, logical, and theological way. I don't want you to miss that. All the New Testament writers exhort their readers to holy living. They do it with an assumed theological understanding of the power of God. I want to read two things. 2 Peter 1:3. Can we go there for a second? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called you into His own glory and excellence. He just summed up what Paul just said here in 14 verses. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, they're all saying the same thing. But Paul, in the book of Romans, really gets behind what Christ did at the cross. Not just for our justification, but for our sanctification. That means to overcome temptation. That means that we change from the one glory to another glory. That we change from the inside out. And Paul does it no more... does a masterful job in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 to get behind the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It is important for us to recognize that. The other New Testament writers talk about it, but they do it in a more assumed way. They throw out the power of God. The hearers understood what Peter was talking about. The hearers understood what John was talking about. But in Romans, Paul really takes it to heart to spell it out. So we can see it. And when it's done like that, as we just read, it seems almost mystical, almost out of touch with reality. It's almost, the truth of the matter is you can't wrap your mind around it. But you can experience it through faith. Amen. And that's more important. I cannot wrap my mind around the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no more than I can wrap it around the virgin birth or the second coming. But I believe it with all my heart. And it has a changing, powerful, transformation on our lives. That much I know. As much as I wrestle with the deeper theological concerns of the Bible, it's simple childlike faith that makes it real to my life. And prayerfully it does to you too. So as we read chapter 6 and we go through it, even 6, 7, and 8 over the next couple of weeks, let faith grasp on to these truths and transform and change our life. We started out in chapter 12 where Paul commands some of the highest moral exhortations in the whole Bible. Two verses of scriptures. He's calling us to be a daily living, breathing, thinking, reasoning, desiring, affectionate sacrifice of the purest kind. In word, in deed, in thought, in motive, in attitude, to become a living sacrifice. To be like Christ. There is no higher moral exhortation. Be holy, for He is holy. A living sacrifice. How in the world can you produce a living sacrifice out of this lump of clay? I don't know what goes on in your mind. I don't know your past. I know mine. I know the weakness of my own flesh. How in the world could ever God get me to be a living sacrifice? But He says that not before He gives some of the deepest, most thoughtful, theological, insightful teaching on the saving, sanctifying work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's spelled out in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And when Paul gives that command to be living sacrifices, it only comes after 11 chapters of the great and grand work of redemption. That motivates, it stimulates the believer to know that he can live for God because nothing shall separate him from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. And you're not just forgiven, there is no condemnation. And so good is the work of Christ that we can rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that it's producing in us character and patience and hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into the believer's heart. This is why Paul can say, now that you understand these things, become living sacrifices. Look what Christ has done for you. Look what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. Look at the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 1, chapter 3, Paul first describes the simple condition and helpless condition of the whole world. He condemns justly the whole world before God as a prosecuting attorney, bringing all the evidence against the whole world. He starts with the pagan world, that the whole pagan world is lost in sin and worship the creature rather than the creator. In the second chapter, he goes on to take down the moralist of the world who thinks they have no sin and to realize that they too are caught up in sin. And then he finishes off with the pious Jew who really does love the law of God, but he too needs faith in Jesus Christ. And he sums up the whole thing in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned against God." But the next 10 verses, he speaks about the great justifying work in Jesus Christ, that salvation is an absolute free gift of God's grace through the redemption supplied for us through Jesus Christ. In the fourth chapter, he gives us two Old Testament examples of saving, living faith through Abraham and David. In the fifth chapter, he goes on to talk about now that we have peace and we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ, he goes on to give us some great hopes and great promises of the gospel. Mainly that we're saved from the wrath of God. He finishes the fifth chapter by saying where there's great sin, greater grace abounds. And that's where we pick up our text in the sixth chapter, because we're trying to overcome sin, but Paul is arguing a rhetorical question, which he's probably heard before. If God's grace is so great, then we might as well just keep on sinning. That grace may abound more and more and more. If God is glorified in Christ and forgiveness, then the more I sin, the more He forgives, the more He's glorified. Isn't that the logical conclusion? Paul has to say, God forbid. We're dead to sin. And he grabs their attention. And understand something. That should grab our attention. Dead to sin. What could that possibly mean? Forgiveness, I can grasp. There's something about it, because I know I need forgiveness. I know it's outside of myself. That it has to come from God. That God has to supply this great forgiveness. And He does. And we embrace it. But now He's trying to tell me something else that God has done for me. That's, we're dead to sin. Somehow, some way, that Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, He crucified your weakness and my weakness to rebel against God. Christ did something on the cross. There's been some kind of transfer. At Calvary, when a woman comes to faith in Christ, that a new nature takes place within the believer. Outside the prying eyes of the unbelieving world, they don't understand. They think we sing happy songs and we go to Bible studies and we go to church and we talk about Christ. They don't understand. There's something going on inside us they can't see. Only another believer understands. The new affections we have for God, these new religious affections that I desire to live for God, you desire to live for God. When we fail, I desire to ask for forgiveness because I don't want to keep it up. Even when I can continually find myself doing something I don't want to do, I'm not very happy about it, are you? You see, a believer can talk that language and say, amen, let's pray. You tell somebody else that, they'll think you're crazy. I've tried to. I don't do it no more. They think I'm crazy. My wife finally understands me. We understand one another. But it's from this platform, on the second phase of the believer's life, that Paul starts off. Phase one was justification by faith, where he just showed that sinners are made right in God's sight by pure trust in Christ's atonement for them. No religious outward works of the Mosaic law or moral merit will earn us salvation. Salvation is a gift full and free by Christ. That's it. That's it. Many in his day, like today, see that a threat to religion. That sounds like a threat to true morality. If you're forgiven, why should I repent? Why should I just not continue to do what I've always done? Why change? If I'm continually falling in sin and God continually forgives me when I ask, then why bother? Why bother? Stop. But you see, there's something about atonement that the unbeliever world doesn't understand. Specifically, this guy who's given a rhetorical question here. Why not continue in sin that grace may increase? Though many see it as a threat to true religion and morality, but on the contrary, behind the scene was God's continued changing grace, changing us from bad to good from the inside out. It's the other side of the cross. That's the resurrection. The cross was forgiveness. The resurrection is change in our life. And just like nobody was there when Christ was raised, nobody could see the resurrection. They saw the after effect of the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ, but when they got to the tomb, it was empty. And the grave clothes were nice and piled up nice and neat. It's the same thing that goes on in our life. They only see the after effects of resurrection life in us. They only see the final change. They see something changing. Something, you look different. You sound different. You talk different. You act different. You're different. You're kind, you're gentle, you're loving, you're remorseful, you're apologetic. That's the sign of the resurrection in your life. But they don't see it going on. They're not there when you're home crying your eyes out because you've messed up again. They're not there. But they see a finished product. They see the failures, but they start to see the change. That's the resurrection life. That's what's taking place inside us. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Where is it? No, here it is. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. You see, by faith in Jesus Christ, something starts to take place. We start to actually live out the law of Moses. What the law of Moses was supposed to produce was love for God and love for other people. That's the first and second tablets of the commandments. Tablet one was how to love God. Tablet two was how to love humanity. But when you come to faith in Christ, all of a sudden you have a love for God. And all of a sudden you have a developing, growing love for other people. A genuine concern. I wish we could say we all did it perfectly. We don't, but I'm definitely doing it much better than 20 years ago before I knew Christ. And I can't wait till it's perfected in heaven. I can't wait. I can't wait to be out of the power of sin. Totally. Never again to be in the presence of sin. Again. Can't wait. Praise God. Hopefully you feel the same way.
Yes.
Amen.
On the contrary, faith in Christ just doesn't abolish the law. No, it fulfills the law because grace is not just forgiving. Grace is empowering. It changes us from the inside out. Overcoming temptation. Why do we begin here? Before a Christian can move on in his or her new justified position before God as a son and daughter just through faith, before he is able to tackle that process of sin that James talks about in James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, we need to know certain facts, not just regular facts, but divine facts with supernatural power behind them, which turn out to be food for the Christian. They're the promises of God. They're yes and amen for those who are in Christ Jesus. Understand something, it changes us from the inside out. And that's what Paul is teaching here. He's given us some of the richest teaching in the New Testament on living a sanctified, holy, righteous life. The Bible says a lot about overcoming temptation. But the facts of what Christ did for us in this area is 100% necessary for being strong in God. How many people want to be strong in God? Listen to the way 1 John says it. Chapter 2. I write these things to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The word of God, an understanding of the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what 1 John is talking about. When you and I get an understanding of who Christ is and what he has done for us, there is a natural learning curve. There's a natural growth that takes place within us that we can start to overcome, not just Satan, but actually overcome the temptations of our own flesh. And that's where God wants us to get. That's what Paul wants to do here. He is drawing his readers into the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But before we can go on into the promises and what Paul's really trying to get to, there's two verses I want to speak about and really highlight. And that's verse 17 and verse 11. And I'll start with verse 17 because before you can go on to the facts, the supernatural divine facts, we have to have an understanding of a proper attitude towards the Christian faith. Proper attitude and proper saving faith go hand in hand. Listen to verse 17. Oh, chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed to. Believers need to be daily immersed in New Testament teaching on grace. Church once a month will never, ever strengthen you to live a holy, godly, righteous life. To pick up a Bible once in a while will do you nothing but frustrate you and frustrate me. It'll serve no purpose. We need to be drenched to that standard. And that standard of teaching that Paul is talking about is not what Moses taught. It's what Christ did. Because the law, John says, came through Moses. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. And that's not just grace and truth. John goes on to say, it's grace upon grace. And we all have all feasted upon his grace. Christians need a regular diet of understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. An understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our life to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. If you really want to know what the Holy Spirit really desires to do, he desires not just to show you the love of the Father, but to change you into the character of Christ. It's not about having some kind of luxurious, wonderful feeling with the Holy Spirit, and that's all about my Christian life. Listen, have all the experiences God wants to give you, but it has to move us to action. Yes. God wants to change and transform us and to live upright Christian lives in this dying world, so that when we talk about Jesus, people say, there's got to be something about it. These are changed people. I knew that guy. I knew that gal. I knew the way they used to be. They're not that way no more. There has to be something to this Jesus Christ guy. There has to be something more than singing songs and going to Bible studies. These people are the real deal. They're backing it up. Both the ethical commands with the accompanying faith in God's grace is what we need constantly in our life. That's why chapter 12 can begin with be living sacrifices by the renewing of our minds. It's the same thing here in chapter 6, verse 17. How do you renew your mind? As we behold the Lord, we change from one glory to another degree of glory. As we comprehend more and more of the saving, gracious, loving, caring work of Christ for us, and the Holy Spirit making that real in our life, something happens on the inside. Something starts to transform. It's not fear, it's affection. True fear of God and reverence for God is a love for God. It's affection, it's devotion to God. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us. Not fear, get your act together or else. No, Christ took your or else. There is no or else left for you except heaven, praise God. We can relax and let God do something wonderful in our life. And that's one of the things I try to do when I'm counseling people that are going through tough times in their faith. We're going through tough times over battling temptation. Learn to relax. I'm not talking about a cavalier attitude towards sin. I'm talking about relax. Relax in Christ in the sanctifying work. When it comes to being changed, how many people really want to be changed? How many people got those several things in your life that you really want to go? There's nothing you can do on the inside. There's only several practical things you can do. That's why Jesus says if your eye causes you to sin, you cut it out. If your arm causes you to sin, you cut it off. There's some practical things you need and I need to do. God changes the heart though. God removes the temptation. God removes the desire. But I got to get myself out of the bar on Friday night at 12 o'clock if he's going to do that. Amen. Oh, Lord, why am I doing this? Get out of the bar. Am I right? Come on. Why do I keep doing this? I can go on. But listen, we need to be in good Bible-believing churches. We need to be daily fed the Word of God. We need to know how to feed ourselves the Word of God. We need to know how to open up the Word of God. We need to know how to pray the Word of God over our life. We need to know how to pray with other people over the concerns and the weaknesses of our flesh. That's how we begin to have victory over temptation. But listen to another word in verse 11. Listen to this verse. Actually, 10 and 11. If we can put that up there. Chapter 6, 10 and 11. For the death he died, meaning Christ, he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider, can you say must consider? Yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word consider has always got me. Some translations say reckon. It means in the Greek to occupy oneself with. It means to calculate, to spend time pondering any given subject. In this context, it's the death of Christ. And that Christ died for sin, that means I'm dead to sin. And to occupy our mind with considering this thing, this power in knowledge. So it's not just considering something. It goes on to mean, the word means to consider and ponder so that you may believe it. It's the renewing of our mind. It's a personal application of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To consider it. And it's in the present tense, and that means always, continually consider every moment of the day, throughout the whole day, that you're dead to sin. Christians are strange cats. When you're on the subway station and everybody else's mind is going to and fro, you're like, no, I'm dead to sin. I'm one strange weirdo. I'm dead to sin. I'm not going to look to the left. I'm not going to look to the right. I'm dead to sin. When you're at work and the people are talking, you're like, I'm going to walk outside. I'm not going to get caught in ungodly conversation. I'm dead to sin. I'm continually reminding myself I'm dead to sin. I'm continually talking to myself. I'm dead to sin. Is this a childhood game of make-believe? Let's pretend? Self-hypnosis? No. These are spiritual facts that I'm claiming over my life. I'm considering that which Christ personally did on my behalf. And there's fruit to this kind of thinking. And the fruit is to consider yourself not just dead to sin, but alive to God. You know what the Bible says that everybody else outside of Jesus Christ is? They're dead. Paul teaches us in Romans 8:8 that those who are in the flesh, that means outside of Christ, cannot please God. Do you know an unsaved person has never done one pleasing thing for God ever? Even by accident, you cannot do it. Only a born again sinner can please God in any way, shape, possible. Only the Christian who trust in Christ can please God. There are over 6.5 billion people on earth, and only the Christian can please God. Can you not hear the great privilege and honor it is to be a servant of Christ? Amen. VIP is written all over it. You can never use it anymore else than here as a Christian. Very important person. No one else can please God. Only the Christian has the potential to please God. Are you enjoying? Am I enjoying? Is this church enjoying our privileged position of considering ourselves alive to God? Slave to righteousness. Paul goes on in the rest of this chapter to speak about that. Go home tonight, meditate on it. I'll speak a little more about it next week. But what are we considering? Is our mind filled with New Testament truth? Is our mind filled with spiritual facts? Am I nourishing my spiritual man? Am I nourishing my mind? Am I ignorant to what Christ has done? Am I lazy, lethargic? Then let God shake that off today. Not another day, today. And we will take a moment at the end of the service. Myself and Patty and the girls will be up here. If you need prayer in this area, I want you to come up and receive prayer so that God can do a fresh work in your life today. Well, let's move on. Alive to God, the great high privilege and honor and the joy of knowing what it is to be clean on the inside. Clean. Having clean thoughts. And when the bad ones come in, to take them captive to Christ immediately.
Amen.
And to enjoy righteousness. You know what happens to such a person? You become more quiet in life. You become more subdued in life. You speak less. But when you speak, you mean more. Because your words carry a weight that they never had before. Because you're thinking through life. You're pondering the deeper things about life. You're slow to speak, the way James says, and you're quick to listen. Because you're observing, calculating, considering all the things that Christ has done and the great high privilege we have of being living sacrifices for the Lord. Wow. I can go on and on and on. I'll close with this, okay? Verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Like I said, as we learned that justification is by faith alone, so is sanctification. We got to believe not just God forgives, but that God changes. Do you believe it? Can you really believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Can you believe that with all your heart that the dead man Christ, the Galilean, is alive and well right now at the right hand of the Father?
Amen.
If you can believe that, there is no weakness in your flesh right now you can't overcome by sheer faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing you're going through. There's nothing you have ever gone through. There's no temptation that's coming over you that's not common to man that God will not provide a means of escape, because he's faithful to his people.
Amen.
If you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you do, you are a Christian.
Yes.
Then you can believe there's nothing in your life you can't overcome by God's power. It's available to us. It's the promise of God. The law of Moses, with its ceremony, regulations, and moral demands, rested on man's own power to carry them out. And it also carried the element of fear and failure with it. In the Old Testament, it was like being struck between a rock and a hard place. For as we read in Romans chapter 5, the law showed you what to do, but it did not empower you to do it. It was like being up the creek without a paddle. It's like, I know the right thing, Lord, but why in the world can't I do it? Come next week and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. I'll let Paul tell you why. Not me. I'll do the best I can to expound on it. But grace is a law in itself. Grace is the law of God's love and acceptance totally for you in Christ. There's nothing you can do to be outside the love of God now. He's accepted us. And this is not a command. It's an influence on our life now. Grace is an influence, with the accompanying power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Lord tried to push people into right behavior. Grace leads, provokes, and instigates a reasonable response to Christ's atonement on our behalf. The law was a tyrant. Grace is an influence. One works from the outside, the other works from the inside. Grace is a perpetual singing of God over our hearts, that he loves us and he wants to change us and transform us. You and I are under grace we are under no commands at all. The only thing the law of Moses in the Old Testament can do for us is to point us, but it can never condemn us. Christ took our condemnation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you infuse faith, Lord God. And I pray, God, that as we disrupt this meeting today, Father God, for prayer at the end, Father, that as people need a touch of your Holy Spirit, Father God, they need a sense of your forgiveness and grace and your power, Father God. I pray, God, that you stir up your people who have been lethargic in the faith. I pray, Father God, that you quicken them even right now for their need of prayer. And that they'll come up, Father God, for their prayer, Father God, so that we can pray with them, Father God, in agreement of the gospel of Jesus Christ on their behalf, Father. So I pray, Father God, that you strengthen our faith today, Father God, that we can rise up and to be that wonderful, freeing, and liberating, clean, living sacrifice unto you as you renew our mind with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.